It's time for us to begin, and then some. I'm a few minutes late getting up here in front of the class, but just great to be able to come to this part of our study of about the minor prophets. We mentioned this last week that this study is going to end this Sunday. We have not covered all the minor prophets, nor was our design to cover all the minor prophets. We're really trying to give an overview of the minor prophets, with an encouragement for you to study them. The minor prophets are not hard to understand. They're difficult sections in every one of the minor prophets, but when I discovered the minor prophets, I just quit studying the New Testament. I don't mean that in any bad sense at all, but I never knew the wealth of lessons about Christian living to be found anywhere in the Bible other than the prophets, and especially the minor prophets. They're just brief, they're succinct, and they allow you to get in there and really delve in and see some things that you normally would not see. Now, I want us one more time, because repetition is so important, I want us one more time to set the stage historically for the writing of the minor prophets. Reminded again this week of that as I prepared for this study today, and the importance of geography in the Old Testament. I just looked up some places that are mentioned geographically in the minor prophets, and I thought, well, I was not really aware of that. And so I would encourage you to use Bible atlases and everything just to try to find where these places are as you read the minor prophets. But there's a historical background of the minor prophets and of all of the prophets. Following the death of Solomon, that's in about 931 B.C. In my mind, I've pegged Moses at 1500 B.C., and I've pegged David at 1000 B.C., and those are rough dates. But the date 931 is a pretty substantial date that you can put for the time, pardon me, for the time when the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. And there was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had a name and the southern kingdom had a name. What was the name of the northern kingdom? Israel. And the name of the southern kingdom was Judah. Now, this will not help you remember this at all, but Israel starts with I and Judah starts with J. Which one was the north? Well, your eyes are above your jaw. And I don't know if that will help you at all, but at one time I had trouble trying to remember which was north and which was south. And since I don't spell all that good anyway, the I is above the J. And so that helped me remember that part of it. Now then, there is a common answer as to how many kings there were. How many kings were there in the northern kingdom? 19. How many in the southern kingdom? 19. There are 19 kings. Now, the difference is the kings in the northern kingdom ruled substantially shorter periods of time. And so the time span of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is different. The northern kingdom lasted about 200 years, and the southern kingdom about 300 years before those kingdoms were taken into captivity or overthrown. And so you go from 931 B.C. to 722 B.C. And that's when Assyria, Nineveh, the capital city, Iraq, so that we'll know where we're geographically what we're talking about, when that kingdom from Iraq came down and destroyed the northern kingdom and scattered those Jews all over the world. And so you will often hear people talk about the 10 lost tribes. Well, they're not lost in the sense that nobody knows where they went. The Bible tells very specifically where they were scattered. But they were never brought back as a group from captivity, unlike the southern kingdom. In 606 or 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and destroyed the southern kingdom for 70 years. And so for 70 years, the southern kingdom was over in Babylonian captivity. At the end of that 7 years, there's a decree that goes worldwide. And so now we're at 536, 535 B.C. There's a decree that goes worldwide that says any Jew that wants to can come back to Jerusalem. And so at that time, Jerusalem was in ruins. Judah was in ruins. But the Bible in the Old Testament, in the prophets, uses the word remnant again and again to describe that small number of Jews who actually came back. And so we're talking about perhaps, you know, well, when the largest group that came back numbered about 50,000. And so instead of being a nation that would number in the millions, they are a small group who come back, and there are 50,000 of them that come back to Jerusalem and that area around there and reestablish Judaism. Well, let's get those dates. 1500 B.C. for Moses. 1000 B.C. for David. And then the division of the kingdom, 931 B.C. 200 years later, and if 200 is close enough to remember it, and then 300 years later for the southern kingdom, from 931 to 722, but it may be easier just to remember 200. I don't know that those specific years are that critical to remember. But about 200 years after 931, this kingdom was destroyed by Nineveh, by Assyria, by Iraq. Then, 100 years after that, the southern kingdom was taken captivity. The date's about 606 or 605 B.C. 70 years they're in Babylon, and then they come back from Babylonian captivity. Now that's when the prophets lived, during that time of the divided kingdom. And so they are not a historical entity. They're not books of history. They're books of prophecy, and there's history to be found in them. But the books are just God's messengers during that period of time. We've not said this, but Isaiah and Jeremiah live before the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel and Daniel lived during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And so you think about Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So you've got those two major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, who lived before the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah lives almost right at the start of the Babylonian captivity. But then you've got Ezekiel and Daniel. And both of them lived not in Jerusalem, but lived in the captivity. So you've got Daniel and you've got Ezekiel and Daniel living in the time of the captivity. Now, the minor prophets, there are 12 of them. And 9 of them lived during that 300-year period of time. From the time of the divided kingdom until the time of the Babylonian captivity, 9 of those 12 minor prophets live and prophesy during that 300-year period of time. And that's an amazing number, if you'll stop and think about it. If you add into that the time of Jeremiah right at the end of the southern kingdom, and Ezekiel and Daniel over in captivity, and then those 9 prophets, you've got 11 of the 39 books of the Old Testament, 12 if you count Lamentation. You've got 12 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Did I say that right? You've got 13 of the 39 books of the Old Testament written during this period of time, about a 300-year period of time. And so there's I don't mean this critical law, but there's an imbalance in how many pages in the Bible are devoted to this 300-year period of time. And now here's our problem. We don't know anything at all about the captivity. You know, we we know We know Genesis. We know all of the stories in Genesis. We know the Exodus. We know the Judges. If I talk about Samson, if I talk about Samuel, if I talk about Gideon, if I talk about Deborah, we know those stories during the time of the Judges, the period of the kings. Think of how much you know about King Saul and King David and somewhat about King Solomon. But when we get to the end of the life of Solomon, we get into a fog of a historical understanding of the Old Testament. And that's why if I were you and I did not know Judah and Israel and did not know 931 B.C. and 722 B.C. and 605 B.C., I'd write that back over here in the back page of my Bible. I'd take these blank pages that are there and make notes there, because you're not likely to remember that, so that you know, always have a chronological reference of those things that are there. And that'll really help you, I think, as you study the minor prophets. Now, last week, we were looking at the last verses of the book of Joel, J-O-E-L, the book of Joel, where this great, great messenger of the Old Testament sets the tone for the things that were going to happen in the New Testament. And so what you have in the book of Joel, you have a major prophecy, not a major prophet, but a major prophecy that becomes the basis of the things that happen in the New Testament age. Because in chapter 2, Joel says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Joel 2, verse 28, as quoted in the Old Testament, says, it shall come to pass afterwards. The Holy Spirit identifies just exactly how long afterwards is when it says, in the last days. And so this is what's going to happen. And when one gets to the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended into heaven, and what happens next? And the answer is, what happens next is the very thing that Joel prophesied would happen in the last days. And so Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gets up and says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." There cannot be any doubt at all about the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. Just cannot be any doubt about it. And yet, you ask the average person in America who has a fundamental belief in the Bible about this very passage, and because of the influence of the charismatic movement, they really believe that right before the end of time, right before Jesus comes back, that the Lord will start pouring out the Holy Spirit like he never poured it out before, and there'll be an overflowing and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit unlike's ever been seen. And then they began to talk about what's happened in the latter part of the 20th century and what's happening in the 21st century, and that is the popularity of the charismatic movement. And they'll say, "See, that's exactly what the Bible said was going to happen in the last days, and so Jesus is about ready to come back because now there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because Joel said, in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Well, the only thing wrong with that is it's wrong. Because Peter says when Joel made that prophecy, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." You have to have help to misunderstand that. And I'm serious about it. If you read Joel chapter 2 and read those and you thought, "Well, I wonder what on earth this could mean, about sons and daughters prophesying and old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions, and what all of this means." You might be perturbed about, "Well, I've got to figure out what this means." But when you get to Acts 2, and Acts chapter 2 says, "This is the prophet of Joel, and this is what Joel was talking about." And somebody says, "Oh no, That's not what Joel was talking about. Joel was talking about what was happening in the middle of the 20th century from there up until our present day. That's exactly what Joel was talking about. And if you listen to televangelists, that's what you're going to hear. And because of the popularity of televangelists and among a segment of our society, that's what people believe. And so you need to be able to look to this passage and say, now Joel was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out and those men began to speak with other tongues. The Lord had said, that's exactly what was going to happen. And whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's ironic. If Joel chapter 2 is not fulfilled until the middle of the 20th century, and the early part of the 21st century, then from the time of Joel all the way up until, you know, the 1940s or 50s. Nobody could be saved because that prophecy says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet, Peter says, now is the time. And he looks at this prophecy of Joel and he says, now this prophecy doesn't just concern you, it concerns your children, concerns those that are afar off. Because the prophecy talks about all flesh, but then it begins to talk about male and female flesh. It begins to talk about young and old flesh. And to that we have added Jew and Gentile flesh. And every bit of that is true, because when the outpouring of the Spirit came in that first century and through the laying on of the apostles' hands, there was this outpouring of the Spirit, and all of these things transpired. Now then, there's a time limit. Joel chapter 2 says that all of this is going to happen. What verse is that? Before that great and notable, terrible day of the Lord comes. Is that about what? Verse 30? 31. Verse 31. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now what's that terrible day of the Lord? Well, it had to be something that happened in the days of Peter. And because Peter says, this is talking about what was going to happen in the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now let me ask you this. The great and awesome day of the Lord that is used in the New King James, terrible day of the Lord in the Old King James, what day could that be other than the worst tribulation there's ever been on this earth? Now you've got to associate those things together. Here's a prophecy that talks about the worst tribulation there has ever been, here's a prophecy that talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord, and then the Bible talks about the worst tribulation there's ever been. I want you to look in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus talks about the time whenever Jerusalem would be encompassed about with armies. He says in verse 20, when you see that, surrounded by armies, know its desolation is near. Let those in Judea, Luke 21, 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, lest those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. I want you to hear the force of that. Jesus looks back at the Old Testament, and that of all of the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus says that at the culmination, whenever you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies and you need to flee into the mountains, that at that time, everything would be fulfilled because the vengeance of God was coming. And so there was that time. Whenever the vengeance of God came, and all of the things were fulfilled. Well, I find it ironic that televangelists want to go to the book of Ezekiel. Go to the book of Ezekiel. And when they get to the book of Ezekiel, they used to find, in the book of Ezekiel, they used to find Russia. I don't know if you're aware that Gog and Magog, Magog's got to be Moscow. You know, begins with the same letter. Let's make it the same city. And so people would go to the book of Ezekiel and find in that passage, find the very things that applied to what was happening back in the last part of the last century. And they'd find all of that. And they'd say, that's what Ezekiel is talking about. He's talking about what's going to happen in the 21st century or in the happening in our day, they would say. There's Magog, and so it's all got to happen there. Well, Jesus said that after His coming and after the church had been established, and in that very generation, the wrath of God was poured out, that everything prophesied would be fulfilled. Which means that the great and terrible day of the Lord must be something that happened by the time you get to the fulfillment of Luke chapter 21. Now there's a parallel to Luke chapter 21 in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 talks about that worst tribulation there's ever been. He says in verse 20, Matthew 24, 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor shall ever be. That's in verse 21, Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Now look how verse 20 and verse 21 are tied together. Jesus says, pray that your flight. Whose flight? Well, not their flight, but your flight. He's talking to four of the apostles. And he says, you guys need to be praying that your flight be not in the winter time, nor on the Sabbath day, because the worst tribulation there's ever been is going to come in your lifetime. Pray that your flight be not in the winter time. It was something that concerned their prayer life, and that's why he would say, when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies. That's something those individuals were to see. And he says, when that happens, there will be the worst tribulation there has ever, ever been. Now, that's critical for us to have that understanding of that. That there was the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God. Look in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. The early verses talk about the time whenever there would be a blessings, when there would be a the coming of the desert blooming because they were going to see the glory of the Lord. That's in verse 2. They'll see the excellency of our God. And so prophetically, Isaiah chapter 35 says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Now, we would probably get the latter part of this in a hurry. Whenever he says, There is that time, prophetically, in Isaiah's day, that like a desert, that the things will be changed so much so that it'll be like a desert, having beautiful flowers in the midst of it. And those who are discouraged say to them, your God is coming to bring salvation. And when your God comes to bring salvation, look at verse 5. When your God comes to bring salvation, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Water shall spring forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, when did that time come when the eyes of the blind were opened, the ears of the deaf were unstopped? Are you aware that John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said to Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? And he says, you go back and tell John, the eyes of the blind are open and the ears of the deaf are unstopped. Jesus quotes this very verse. But when this happened, that was when the Savior had come. That is when your God came to bring salvation. That's when it happened. And so the statement is, more than just your God will come to bring salvation, your God will come and bring vengeance. And when God brought vengeance, the worst tribulation they had ever been came. And that's why Joel talks about, I'm going to pour out my spirit before the fearful and awesome day of the Lord comes. Because you're going to see God angry like He's never been angry ever in His life. And God's going to bring the worst tribulation there's ever been. And at that time, when God comes with a vengeance, will be the time when the eyes of the blind are open and the ears of the deaf are unstopped when God comes to bring vengeance. Now, let me look at one other thing, and then we'll try to pull all of this together. Look in Matthew chapter 21. Why on earth would God bring that vengeance, the worst tribulation there's ever been? Why would He bring it when that Roman army came down and surrounded the city of Jerusalem? Well, Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time came near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one. They killed one. They stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to him. Last of all, after having sent all of these servants, he says, I will send my son to them. They will respect my son. Well, when the vine dresser saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, I believe you understand this parable. When Jesus taught this parable, these Jews did not have a clue. Who is the son that's killed in this parable? Well, we know who that son is. Who is the one who sent his son? We know who is the one he sent his son. And he sent them to the people who were in God's vineyard. But before he sent his son, He sent all of these servants, and what did they do? They killed every servant that was, they beat or killed every servant that was sent to them. You want to talk about Jeremiah being thrown down in the pit? You want to talk about Isaiah being sawn? Secular history says he was sawn alive with a sword. You want to talk about Ezekiel and all that transpired in his life? You want to talk about Daniel in the lion's den? You want to talk about what happened to the prophets of old? Now I want to ask, is God just? If every transgression and disobedience receives the just recompense of reward, if God is not mocked, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And almost every prophet he sent to them was treated with absolute disrespect. And so God says, oh, that's okay. I don't want him to pay any attention to that. And then when he sends his son, and they kill the Son of God, God said, oh, that's all right. I won't pay any attention to that. There's not a father in this room that would ever think about that happening. Dick, what would you do? Somebody harm one of your sons. I know what Marcia would do. But you see, God said, you're going to reap what you sow. Now, you're still in Matthew 21. Jesus asked the question, says, when the owner comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now look down at verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, specifically this one, they perceived he was speaking about them. Who's the vine dressers? Even the Pharisees figured out this parable. They didn't figure it out whenever they answered the question. When they heard the story, what's he going to do? He'll destroy those miserable men. And then after it all sunk in, they said, he's talking about us. Because at that very time that Jesus spoke these parables, they were seeking to kill Jesus, and it's very possible they'd already made the arrangements with Judas. We're in the last week of the life of Jesus. They're already doing everything they can to kill the Son of God. And whenever he says that vine dresser sends the son and they kill the son, they thought, that's what we're planning to do right now. What would God do? He didn't just fold his hands. He says, I've had it up to here. The worst tribulation there's ever been is about to come. And if you think of how much a father loves his son and what a father would do for his son, that's what God did. And look at how the Jews condemned themselves. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So he said, I'm sending the worst tribulation there's ever been. And the reason for that is, these are the days of vengeance that all things that are written might be fulfilled. I'll show you one other passage. Quickly, look in the book of Ezekiel. Because the televangelists and all the things that they say about the things that are happening. Look in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 23. Don't have time to start at 23. Start at 28, 26. 23 says the same thing. But 26 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, look, this is what the house of Israel is saying. The vision that Ezekiel sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times that are far off. That is exactly what televangelists say. They'll go to the book of Ezekiel, and when they get to the book of Ezekiel, they'll say, has nothing at all to do until you get to the 21st century. And Ezekiel is prophesying about what's going to happen in the 21st century. That's exactly what the people were saying. Ezekiel, they're prophesying doom and gloom, but it doesn't concern us. It's way, way in the distant future. And he says, thus says the Lord, verse 28, none of my words will be postponed anymore. The word which I speak will be done. That's important. Now we got 5 minutes. Go to the last verses of the book of Joel. In chapter 3. In the messianic section. He says in verse 18. In that day, the mountains shall dip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. What on earth could this be? We sing about it. Think of how many songs we sing have the word fountain in it. In the messianic section of the book of the minor prophets, God prophesied that the time would come when there will be a fountain that is open, and it is to flow from the house of the Lord. Messianic. Look in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Messianic. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And that's the day whenever verse 7, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, quoted by Jesus in Gethsemane. So we know we're talking about the messianic age. A fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. In chapter 14, there is a description of a fountain that is open. Verse 8, in that day, it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the east and half toward the west. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name is holy. There is a prophecy of a fountain that would flow from the house of God in the messianic age. Look at what is to many individuals one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, and that is in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living waters. Where's that? Living waters is the very words we've just read. And where was it to come from? From within those who believe in Jesus, and those who believe in Jesus, that's the church. And so the Lord says on the last day of the feast, that the time will come when from out from within the church, out of the belly of those who are believers, will flow rivers of living waters. And that's exactly what the minor prophets talked about when it says, there'll be a fountain that'll be open and it'll flow out of the house of God. What on earth is he talking about? This he spake concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's in verse 39. John 7:39 says that when Jesus is glorified, then from within the belly will come a fountains of living waters, and that would come whenever the Holy Spirit was given. Do you know on what day the Holy Spirit was given? On the day of Pentecost. And beginning on Pentecost, from the house of God, from Jerusalem, living waters flowed out to all the world to save the world. Folks, that's it. That's all we've got on the minor prophets. Maybe we can do this again sometime. I'd love to do this again sometime. Next week, we start new classes. In the auditorium class, we're going to study the Beatitudes of John. So when you come in next week, it'll be in the bulletin this week, be a list of the classes that are available. There'll be a one-month study. And so we're trying to reorganize all of our classes. We're on a one-month study during the month of December. Thank you so much for the way you've listened this time.